please open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17. Everybody got it? Acts 17, we'll be starting at verse 1 pretty soon here, but I want to tell you a little story first. How many of you have ever heard of a man named Lawn Chair Larry? No? A real guy. Matter of fact, back on July 2nd of 1982, a man named Larry Richard Walters, decided that he was going to do something different with his life. He had wanted to be an Air Force pilot, but his poor eyesight kept him from being accepted by the Air Force. When he failed at that, he found a place in Northern California, and he moved into Northern California, where he lived for many years, and he became a truck driver. And his fear, or his dream of flying, never left him. He always wanted to fly. And one day, he devised a plan. He went to the local Army-Navy store, and he purchased 42 used weather balloons. Okay? He got two helium tanks, gathered up a supply of water, a CB radio, a sandwich, and a BB gun. He also got himself a lawn chair, and he attached 42 weather balloons to this lawn chair. He inflated them with helium with the help of his neighbors and his girlfriend at the time. The plan was that he would get in the lawn chair and he would float up in the air and he would just float around the neighborhood for a little while, and then he would take the BB gun out and start to gradually shoot the weather balloons until he settled back down to earth. This is a true story. Okay, it's a true story. What he didn't figure was the amount of lift that you get from one helium-filled weather balloon. Didn't take into account his weight. He got into his lawn chair, filled the balloons up, and took off. And he rocketed up into the area. He wanted to be about 30 feet off the ground. He got to 16,000. He had a little altimeter with him, and he knew that he was in trouble, because at 16,000 feet, the air is not only thin, it's cold. And he began to go hypothermic. And he began to quiver and shake so badly that he was afraid to shoot the balloons with his BB gun, because he was shaking so badly. And he was afraid that he would fall out of his lawn chair. There were two jetliners that actually saw him, and they grounded all flights in the area as he floated out over his neighborhood and out into the Mojave Desert. No joke. He realized that he was in a very serious situation, so he radioed in with a CB radio to the air traffic controllers in the area, explaining what his plight was. And then he pulled out his BB gun and began to shoot. He actually did drop. Unfortunately, he got the balloons tangled to some power lines, and it knocked out the electricity to an entire community for a while. And as he landed, he landed in the arms of the local police, who took him into captivity, and he was arrested, and the fine was $4,000 for his flight. The judge lowered the fine to $1,500, and he didn't have any trouble paying it off, because he was soon making the talk show circuit, and he appeared on Johnny Carson. He appeared on Johnny Carson, and he appeared on David Letterman. And they asked him, in the local newspaper that came to interview him, they said, "Why did you do this?" And he said, "I've always wanted to fly. It's something that I felt I needed to do." And he said, and I quote, "You can't just sit there." And as I'm reading the story, I'm thinking, you know, there is a sermon in there somewhere. You can't just sit there. If you look at Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1, we read, "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. I'm just giving you a hint of what I'll be preaching about next week. We'll be talking about the Bereans, and I think you'll enjoy that message. But I want to give you a little background to the story here today as we talk about the fact that you can't just sit there. Okay? Thessalonica was a booming city. It numbered about 200,000 people, which made it a pretty big city for the time. Thessalonica also stood at the confluence of three large rivers that emptied into the Aegean Sea. So it was not only a very big city, it was considered the capital of Macedonia, and it was a cultural center. So it was a cultural center that sat in the perfect place for shipping because it was that sat at the confluence of three rivers, and it emptied into the Aegean Sea. It sat very close to the Aegean Sea, so it was a very important sea route, a very important shipping lane, and it also had a piece of highway going through it called the Egnatian Highway. The Egnatian Highway was the main route that would travel from east to west, and it was also an important route for military personnel that would travel. So it was not only an important city as far as the military goes, it was an important port city, it was a cultural center, and if there's any place on earth that Paul should set up a mission, it would be here. Imagine what kind of a beachhead a city like that could be for building a base for sharing Christ with the world. They could get anywhere and everywhere, and they could do it quickly. So, since it was known as the capital of Macedonia, since it was such a cultural center, if you were going to be a person who wanted to plant a church, wouldn't that sound like a good place for you to plant a church? Yeah. Now, so Paul and Silas, and it says his companions came, and they went to the synagogues. They preached there for 3 weeks, all right? And what happened? Some people came to Christ, and some people rioted. Think about that. Stick that back here in file drawer number 13 for a minute. But let me ask you this question. How far would you travel in order to share Jesus with somebody? Think about that a minute. How many of you would travel from here to the Lehigh Valley Mall and do no shopping, but just go 26 miles to share Jesus with somebody? Would you travel 26 miles to share Jesus with somebody? Would you? Are you sure? You'd have to do it like these guys did it. On your feet. No car. Would you walk 26 miles to share Jesus with somebody? I don't hear so many people saying, "Yeah, man, sounds like a good day's job to me." Would you do it 4 times? Because that's how far they traveled to get from Philippi to this area. They traveled 100 miles. That's 4 or 5 days' journey, depending on how quickly you were traveling. Generally speaking, 20 miles was one day's journey. Okay, if you're moving quickly, you could probably do it in 4. But most people would take 5 days. And they traveled 5 days to go share Jesus with somebody. Remember, no Uber, no lift, no bus lines, no cars. So it was a tough journey. The first verse here of chapter 17 says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. It makes it sound like they just took a quick jaunt across town. And there they were. But that's not the way it was. It was over 100 miles. But the thing is, if the book of Acts has anything to say to you and me, it's this. You can't just sit there. You can't just say, you know, I know the gospel has to go out. I know there's people to be saved, and I'm really trusting all those people in my church to do that. Or I'm really trusting that my pastor's going to do that. That's why I put the money in the offering plate, is so that I can pay him to go share Jesus with people. Is that how it works? You know, some people think so. You know? The second thing I want to do is just break down the journey a little bit for you. And that is, let me ask you a question. It says here that when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, you know, yada yada, were they just passing through? Did they just pass through? Well, I've got some ideas about this. And I want you to just kind of follow with me, because I'm kind of using my imagination as I'm reading this, not to try to make it something it's not, but because I like to try to picture what's going on in my mind as it's happening. It says that as Paul and Silas, Luke probably wasn't with him at this point, because Luke is saying, you know, those guys, you know, Paul and his companions, these guys, those guys. And it's interesting to note that it says that they passed through, okay, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Why doesn't it say that they preached and they taught their way through Amphipolis and Apollonia? It doesn't say they found a synagogue there to preach in, does it? Does your translation say that? Okay, I got like 14 translations, and I didn't find it in any of them. So if yours does, tell me your translation is. Because I don't think it's there. It doesn't say anywhere that they preached and taught their way through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And so I have to ask, as I'm reading this, why not? Do you ever do that while you're reading your Bible? Do you ever read your Bible and say, okay, it says this, but why doesn't it say that? Or why does it say this but not that? You ever use your brain while you're reading your Bible? I hope you do. I try not to use my brain when I read my Bible. Like Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do. Now, we already know that Paul was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit would lead him and tell him, go here, don't go there. You go here, don't go there. Remember, Paul wanted to go one place, and the Holy Spirit checked him, and then he had the dream of the Macedonian call, the man from Macedonia saying, please come here. So the Holy Spirit clearly was leading him, yes, preach here, no, don't preach there. Okay? And we see that Paul and Silas passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Everybody say that, Amphipolis. Okay, not amphibian. Amphipolis. Apollonia. Not baloney, but it sounds like it. Not amphibian and baloney. Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they passed through these places. It does not say they preached. It doesn't say they taught. It doesn't say that they had any kind of interaction with anybody in these areas. And if indeed they did not preach there, then why not? Why didn't they preach there? Didn't the people in Amphipolis and Apollonia need Jesus like everybody else did? And that's the question. Why not? How come? Were these places so riddled with sin that God said they're hopeless? Well, if that was the case, I have a sneaking suspicion we had read about it. But it says in verse 1, when Paul and his companions had what? Passed through. I do not believe they preached there. And I want to give you my opinion why. Okay? I got two reasons. Number one is this. It was Paul's strategy to preach and teach the Gospels in strategic places. Notice I said it was his strategy, and his strategy was strategic. So he had strategic strategy. What am I saying to you? You and I need to have a strategy when we're sharing Jesus with people. We need to have a strategy. He wanted to go to places like Thessalonica. He wanted to go to Rome, though he never made it there. He went to places like Corinth, which was also a hugely important city, and also to Ephesus, which was a hugely important city. And he would go to these hugely important cities, and he would preach the gospel, and he would establish churches there. And it seems to me as though he was going to places that had the potential to serve as centers from which the gospel could spread. Am I making sense? Let me ask you this. If you were going to go to try to affect in a huge area with the gospel, and you had one shot at it, one place you could go to, where would you go? You would go to the place where there would be a lot of in and out traffic, so the thing could spread and spread and spread. And here was a city at the confluence of three rivers, right in the middle of the Ignatian Highway, sitting right next to the Aegean Sea, which emptied into the Mediterranean, folks. What better place could there be for establishing a beachhead for the gospel than Thessalonica? But he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, consider this. Everybody got your thinking cap on? How secure was Paul's job? How sure was he that he'd be around to preach the gospel for a long time? If you want to know the answer to that question, read 2 Timothy for yourself sometime. Read it in one sitting. You could do it in less than a cup of coffee, or tea, if you prefer. In this book of 2 Timothy, Paul's talking to Timothy saying, "My time is running out. I will soon be poured out like a drink offering. Please bring me my coat, because it's getting cold here." And at the end of the book of 2 Timothy, you don't read it there, but it wasn't just shortly after that that he was run through with spears and decapitated because of his love for sharing Jesus with people. How long did Paul think he had? His vocation was a dangerous one. And he wasn't just a believer. He was a fire-breathing apostle. Read some of his letters. You can just see the fire coming out of the pages at times when he's angry. And he does get angry sometimes. You know, there's passion to this man. He was a passionate believer in Jesus, and he passionately wanted to share Jesus with people. And he knew that his time was not going to be long. So if that was you, where would you spend your time? You would make sure that you did not waste words. You would make sure that your words counted. And number two, you would make sure that your time counted. My guess is that if you knew that you would be taken into glory by this Friday, you would make up your list of people that you wanted to tell about Jesus and tell that you loved them, and you would work your way through that list before Friday got here. Wouldn't you? That being the case, I think it would be fair to say that Paul organized and prioritized his travels as he was led by the Holy Spirit in order to maximize his long-term effectiveness. That sound about right to you? Okay, cool. And so since Amphipolis and Apollonia were relatively small areas, he may have focused on the larger ones, like Thessalonica. That's reason number one. Okay? Reason number two is this. Are you ready for this one? He expected the believers in Thessalonica to take the gospel themselves to Amphipolis and Apollonia. Am I making an inference? No. I've got scriptural proof. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. find it. Go ahead. I'll wait for you. First Thessalonians 1:8. That's a strategically placed pause so I could get a Ricola. Everybody out 1 Thessalonians 1:8? The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. What did the Thessalonian Christians do? Let's do it again. The Lord's message rang out from you. So Paul went to Thessalonica and left Apollonia, right? Where else? Amphipolis. So that the believers could carry Jesus with them to these places. It doesn't say it, but it makes perfect sense to me. The Lord's message rang out. Okay, it rang out. Like the ringing of a bell. One of the things I love is church bells. And at 12 o'clock or shortly thereafter, I hear the Lutheran church's carillon ringing out with hymns, and you can hear them all over the place. Some people complain about them. I love them. Something about the ringing of a bell. And these guys, these Thessalonians, let their faith ring out like a church bell. Does that sound like a strategy work to you, 1 Thessalonians 1:8? Sounds like it worked to me. Let's talk for a second about methods and messages. Okay? Verse 2 says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. As I was preparing for this message, I read a story about something that happened in Britain some years ago, and it was just a conversation between two people. But I want to share it with you. There was a famous sculptor years ago named Sir Jacob Epstein. Sir means he had been benighted because of his skill and fame in sculpting. One day he received a visit from an Irish playwright and author named George Bernard Shaw. Anybody ever hear of George Bernard Shaw? Okay. George Bernard Shaw noticed in Epstein's workshop a huge block of stone sitting in the corner. And so he said, what's the block for? And Epstein explained, I don't know. I'm still making plans. George Bernard Shaw said, that's silly. You mean you plan your work? When I'm writing, I change my script several times a day. And Epstein explained, that may do well for a 4-ounce manuscript on paper. It doesn't work so well for a 4-ton block of stone. What if I were to suggest to you that every believer needs to plan and prioritize when it comes to evangelism? What is evangelism? Everybody know what it is? You hear the word a lot. You hear about evangelical churches. You hear the term evangelism. What is evangelism? Very simply, it's sharing Jesus with people. It's taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and sharing it with other people. All right? All right, cool. Keep that in the back of your mind, because evangelism is good, but planned evangelism maximizes its potential. planned evangelism maximizes its potential. What do I mean by that? Well, if I can quote John Maxwell, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. You've got failing planning. If you don't plan, you're going to mess up. If you do plan, well, paraphrase any way you want. But if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. As we see in verse 1, Paul had a plan. He had a strategy ahead of time. And when he went into a city, what's the first thing he would do? I know, hit the local newsstand for a pack of gum and a Coke. Nope. He would go straight to the synagogues. It says here that he stayed teaching in that synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, which means what? 3 weeks. Okay? And he taught in the synagogue 3 times. He was a Jew. Don't forget, though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul himself was a Jew. And because he was a Jew, and a leading Jew, and a Pharisee, he knew where to find other Jews. And if you wanted to find a large gathering of Jews in any given week, where would you go? The synagogue. So Paul went into the town knowing where to find a large collection of Jews. It was at the synagogue. He went to the synagogue, he preached, and he taught there. Why there? Why not the city gate? Why not somebody's house? Here's the clue. Paul was a... He went looking for... Because he was a... Which meant what? Common ground. He went and established common ground with them. I here am a Jew speaking to you Jews. And I want you to know that I have proved to you that the Messiah has come. He would have everybody's attention right about that. Because they've been waiting for the Messiah for how long? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And here he comes saying, hey, I know who the Messiah is. If he announced that to a group of Gentiles, they'd say, you know what? Is that a sandwich? He would say the term Messiah, and everybody's ears would be opened. And establish common ground with somebody. Let me suggest to you that if you want to successfully share Jesus with somebody, establish some common ground with them. Start there. Did you hear me? Okay. Keep thinking. Paul and Silas would go to the synagogues. They would find godly Jews. They would find proselytes. They would find God-fearing Gentiles. They would go to a place where there was a group of people who already had interest in religious stuff. Okay? And they were so familiar with the Word of God, they could go in there and they could teach it to people who were also familiar with the Word of God. Does that sound like a good plan to you? Here's a sound principle for you. Before we go and try to reach strangers with the gospel, start with the people we know. You know why? Because you already have common ground with them. Some years ago, when I was serving in a church in northeast Philadelphia, a little area called Ronhurst, I was contacted by an inner-city missionary, inner-city Philadelphia missionary, and he asked if he could come and talk to my church some Sunday. And I said, well, let me know who you are. Who are you? And he explained his story, and I said, I've got to hear this guy. Got to hear him. He had a mission to the drug addicts in Philadelphia. Guess how many of them there are there? He was a former drug addict. And he wanted to meet on common ground with whom? The drug addicts. And so he wanted to go and tell the drug addicts in Philly about the Jesus that had revolutionized his life. Saved his life. And I said, man, you've got to come here. I want to hear a story. So he sent me some pictures of the missionary work he did. He did not have an office. He had a van. Okay? On this van, somebody had airbrushed scriptures. scripture verses all over this Chevy conversion 2.0 van. Some of you know exactly what that means. At a half-ton Chevy van. Conversion. And it has scripture verses about freedom and salvation airbrushed all over this thing. And he would drive around Philly. You think that doesn't sound so much. He had a casket mounted on the top of the van. And it was mechanized so that every once in a while the casket would fly open and a skeleton would sit up. And then the skeleton would lay down and the casket would close. And on the side of the casket was, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't get off drugs. Words to that effect. Let me tell you, he had people's attention when he drove around Philadelphia with this thing that played music, casket popping open and shutting, popping open and shutting on the top of the van with a skeleton popping out every once in a while. He had people's attention. And I asked him after he got done speaking, I'll tell you what, that guy could bring the word. He was a thrilling preacher. I hope someday to preach as well as this guy. But he did. He really brought it, and he came with content and fire, as we used to say. And at the end of the service, I was sitting down talking to him. I said, man, you're incredible. How many people have you brought to Christ in this ministry? He said, I'm waiting for my first one. Nobody yet. I said, how come? He said, well, people look at me and they laugh. They think it's funny. I thought I would reach many people with my gospel van. But I haven't seen anybody saved yet, but I'm trusting God for the first one. He'd established common ground. Okay? His means of ministry was extremely unusual. He had a plan. Okay? And I explained to him that maybe the most productive thing you could do right now would be to step out of the van and go and talk eye to eye with people. Because chances are they're not going to come to you. So you have to go to them. And guess what he did? He began to plan and prioritize. And he would park his van, and he would walk into neighborhoods and find the druggies. And he would begin talking to them eye to eye, and things turned around for him because he began to plan and prioritize. Makes a big difference. Paul's strategy included several steps. And if you were to follow Paul as he taught in the synagogues, all through these missionary journeys, you find some key principles that are repeated over and over again. Okay? And it goes like this. The first thing Paul would do, and as you read here, it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Number one, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. What does that mean? Well, it means that he engaged in conversations with people about the Scripture. He engaged in conversations with people about the Scripture. That means what? Dialogue. Questions and answers. You got questions about the Scripture? Come on, ask me. See what I can answer for you. If I can't get the answer, I'm going to go find out and I'll get back to the answer. Guess what this guy did? You know, the deaf man guy. But Paul didn't need to go research the answers. They asked him questions. He had the answers. But he conversed with them. Conversations with people about the Bible. Does that scare you? Would it scare you to engage in conversations with people about the Bible? How many of you are so great with your Bible and so, you know, fluent in Bible speak, you don't fear being asked tough questions? Very few people would say, yeah, I'm so good at the Bible, I don't need to worry about that. But the problem is this. I mean, if I get up here on a Sunday morning and I wail at you for 40 minutes, you know, preaching for 40 minutes, that's going to have a limited amount of effectiveness. You know why? Because it's not a conversation. I stand up here, I preach to you, hopefully you're listening, hopefully you write down a couple of ideas, and I can tell you right now that what I do on Sunday morning is not as effective as what you could do if you could find people okay? And tell them about Jesus and engage in conversations with them about Christ. Does that sound like something you could do? Number one, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Okay? The second thing is, he explained and opened the passages of the Bible to people. He explained these things. He opened them to them. He answered their questions, not giving opinions, but he offered proof from Scripture that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. It says it right there. Verse 3, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Can you do that? Does that sound like something you could do? If you don't know the Bible well enough, you think, what should you do? And if you don't know the Bible well enough to argue with people about the Bible, what should you do? Stick the pastor on them. That's what everybody does. You need to talk to my pastor. No, they need to talk to you. Because you're the one that ran into them out there after you established common ground with them. They need to talk to you. If they talk to me, who are they talking to? A professional blowhard who isn't really human. Seriously, that's what people think pastors are. They sit up here, they talk on Sunday, they preach about platitudes and ideologies, and they can't be very human because if they were really human, then they wouldn't be talking to me about this stuff. So therefore, they must not really be people. People think that. Seriously. Yeah, I know you're a pastor. You're good on Sunday mornings, so we're not going to invite you to any parties because you're a buzzkill. Because you're not really human. You can invite me to dinners now because I've got a comedian living with us and he'll entertain me for a while. Ladies and gents, let me tell you something. One of the greatest proofs that Jesus really is who he says he is because the truth has been written. And it took many, many hundreds of years to write this book you have in front of you. There were over 40 different authors, and they all agreed. When was the last time you found 40 Christians who could agree about anything? You take 12 Christians and put them in a room to debate an issue, you know what you end up with? 12 different opinions about what they debated. And that's true. If you want to find proof that Jesus is who he says he was, how many of you would say, I find proof in the fact that the miracles of the Bible are absolutely astounding, and the prophecies of the Bible, which have all been fulfilled except for the couple that are still left in the end time, prove that the Bible is what it is? And you could point to people, yeah, look at all the miracles, yeah, in the Bible and all that stuff. But you know what I find to be some of the greatest truths that prove that the Bible is what it really is and that Jesus really is who he was? Not just the fact that the miracles of the Bible are written over and over in the Bible, but the miracles of the Bible have been written over and over and over again in you, and you, and you, and you. Well, a couple of you, but yeah. How many of you would say that I love Jesus and Jesus lives in my heart? Come on. It doesn't hurt. This is the Crossroad Baptist Wellness Program. Raise your hand. The miracles of the Bible have been written in you and you and you and you and you and you. How? Because you were saved out of a life of hell. You were yanked from perdition. And it's a miracle. It is a miracle that God could save a rebellious, mean guy like me. But it's rebellion. It is a beautiful miracle that he could save somebody like you too. The miracles of the Bible, folks, have been written over and over again on hearts of stone that have been turned into a heart of flesh. So if somebody says to you, how do you know the Bible is true? Let me tell you, I know the Lord saved that person, and they were bad. But he also saved me. And I was bad. I was this way, the Lord saved me, and now my life is like this. That's a miracle. Amen? Miracles in the Bible are beautiful and wonderful. They point to who God is and who Jesus is. But I find miracles in the fact the Holy Spirit writes the words of truth on the hearts of sinners like you and me, and He saves them. That's a miracle. And the people's response? They all got so happy that it started a revival, right? Did that happen? Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, etc., etc. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot. So, some people believed, and the response also was that some people did not, and they started a riot. Did you know that sometimes preaching the gospel is going to cause people to get angry? And they get a reaction of anger, especially if you are preaching treason in the devil's kingdom. I wish I had coined that phrase. I didn't. I don't know who said that. But he said that it's our job to preach treason in the devil's kingdom. Here it is, folks. And this is how I know that the Apostle Paul was a better preacher than me. He preached the gospel and he started a riot. I preach the gospel and you run for tea and cookies. Don Max cookies, which are worth running to. I'm not asking you to riot this morning, folks. I mean, if you don't like what I'm preaching, I'm asking that please don't start a riot. But please understand that at this point in our history, with the 120th anniversary quickly coming, we can no longer afford to be apathetic about bringing Jesus to people. Are you hearing me? In the words of the late lawn chair Larry, you can't just sit there. Father, we pray that you would light a fire under every single one of us to the extent that we can no longer just sit there. But instead, dear God, we pray that you would use us. Lord, help us to find the people that we know that need to know Jesus. And then, dear God, help us to organize and prioritize and then evangelize. Lord, there's somebody around every single one of us that needs to know the Jesus that we know. Now, Father, we pray that you would help us to bring Jesus to them. Father, we know that the days have passed that we could just invite somebody to church and get them saved there. People want us to come to them. So, Father, send us. Then, dear God, we pray that you glorify yourself in us. And as you do, reach all the people in our world for Christ. It's in Jesus' name we ask.